In the last few years, it's been common for interviewers to ask a question of people and for people who are making their own autobiographies to pose the scenario of what would happen if my older self could come back and talk to my younger self. You know, what would my older self tell my, say, 18-year-old self? What advice would I give my younger self? And I really like that. One of my favorite movies, you might think this is cheesy, but one of my favorite movies is Disney's The Kid. And you know about that? 40-year-old Russell is suddenly introduced to his 8-year-old self. And 8-year-old Russell has no idea what his life is going to be, but 40-year-old Russell does. And there comes this time when 8-year-old Russell is going to have his 8th birthday. And 40-year-old Russell knows that this is the day he's going to find out that his mother has been diagnosed with a terminal illness and will die very soon. So 40-year-old Russell knows this is terrible, and 8-year-old Russell doesn't. And 40-year-old Russell is trying to prepare his 8-year-old self for what's about to happen. That's sort of like what's happening at the Last Supper. Jesus knows what's going to happen. The disciples do not know what's going to happen. And so he is trying to help them come to the place where they'll have some concept of how big this is. And they really don't have any idea. And so there's this weird thing happening that captures my imagination in the upper room discourse, the Last Supper, because Jesus knows and they don't know. And so he's trying to prepare them and they don't understand. And there's just, you know, one person knows everything and the other ones don't really know. And so this is, though the disciples know it not, this is the last day of class. The Upper Room Discourse is John 13, 14, 15, 16, understanding that John 15 and thereafter is probably happening on the walk to the garden, not in the upper room, but we call it all the Upper Room Discourse. So these chapters followed immediately by chapter 17, which is the Lord's High Priestly Prayer, which is similar. So these chapters, 13 through 16, and in a way 17, are the last day of class. The disciples don't know what's happening. They have no idea. But this is the last day of class. And the master teacher is trying to show them what they really, really need to know. And what they really need to know has an awful lot to do with love. We want to do the Upper Room Discourse in three messages. Today, part one. And we're going to be talking about the topic of loving, and it comes up so often in this discourse. Next week, we want to talk about the topic of serving. And the third week, we want to talk about the topic of what it means to Jesus if his people betray him. And all of these are woven together in a way. This is all about love. And so it's in a way, it's all one message. And as a matter of fact, it started out as one message. And you can be thankful, because on Friday I thought, there's no way I can do this in one message. We got to divide this into two. I thought, this is crazy. We have to divide it into three. And so otherwise, you'd have been here until 4 o'clock this afternoon. So anyway, the last day of class in three parts, the Upper Room Discourse. All right, so love was a major, major focus on the night of Jesus' farewell. Of course, the disciples don't know that it's a farewell. And in a sense, it's not a farewell, because we're going to have resurrection and all of that. But this is a farewell of sorts. Jesus trying to prepare his disciples for the worst day of their lives, which is happening, you know, that particular day later after midnight. And so this is really, really awful. And they don't know, but he knows. And so what does he want to tell them? Like, something terrible is going to happen to you in a few hours. Now, here's what you need to know. I mean, that's what's happening in the Upper Room Discourse, right? Love is everywhere in the Upper Room Discourse. I just wanted to show you how this just saturates the entire mood of that Last Supper. Now, before the Feast of Passover, remember the Last Supper is a Passover meal. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world and unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, I love this, he loved them unto the end. What a great statement. In verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved. So that's John. Verse 34, a new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's 13, chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. In verse 23, Jesus said to him, if a man loves me, He will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my sayings. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So here's where they move from the upper room to the pathway on the way to the garden, the parable of the vine and the branches. Chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, now the world hates you. And one more time in chapter 16. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I want to show you five aspects of the love of God today. And this is incomprehensible. So, you know, there's a lot of pressure on me as a pastor to preach about the love of God, because you've heard this a few times in your life, right? So I'm not telling you something you haven't heard 10,000 times before. So how am I going to tell you that in a way that you understand, in a way that strikes you as new and fresh? How am I going to say this to you? There's a lot of pressure here. I don't know if I can help you to understand any more than you already have. And, of course, the topic is incomprehensible. We're talking today about Christian love, Christian service, and Christian loyalty. This is so enormous. Like the best among us, the very smartest Bible scholars I have ever known, the most romantic lovers of Jesus I have ever known, the most romantic among us are playing in the shallow water here. It's like an ocean, vast and deep. And the very smartest Christians who have ever walked on planet Earth are playing in the shallow water. They never go out in the deep. You know, who can swim, you know, miles and miles out into the deep? Nobody explores that. Nobody can do that. The best among us play in the shallow water. And worse than that, most believers never even leave the beach. So as soon as we say we want to talk about the incomprehensible enormity of Christian love, Christian service, Christian loyalty, it's like, ho-hum, ho-hum, I've heard all of that before. But it's like, no, you don't understand. We're not trying to stay on the beach. We're not even trying to stay in the shallow water. We wanted to go out, you know, like when you don't see land anymore, we want to go all the way out. And before I also get much further in this discussion, it is nice that we're having this discussion entirely on the heels of what we talked about last Sunday, Easter Sunday, the resurrection. So what we're talking about today is just as sure and certain as the resurrection. And we talked last week about atheists who have come to the conclusion that it really does look like Jesus died and rose again. It is just what history says. As we said it last week, it is what it is. You're going to have to accept the reality of the resurrection and move on, because history is clear. It happened, and there's no real good explanation for what happened, and it changed the world, and we're all dating our calendars according to it, 2018 years after the gospel of Christ. And even the people who hate the gospel and say we're not going to call it AD and BC because we don't like the gospel, we're going to call it the Common Era, CE, and before the Common Era, before the Christian Era. You realize that changes nothing for the numbers, right? It is still 2018 years after the gospel. Say, well, we're not going to say that. It's like, what does it matter? It's still 2018 after something. Guess what that is? The whole world has been changed by the resurrection. So this is just as certain as the resurrection. We're going to talk about things, the love of God, things that are deep. But this is just as sure as the resurrection. So we, as Peter says, we are not following cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the coming and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not following fables here. This is real. And so let us try to explore today five aspects as our slide says, incomprehensible, enormous aspects of God's love. And it is incomprehensible. So, you know, we slug away and do the best we can. John 13, 1, this is how the Upper Room Discourse opens up. And remember, this is a series on the life and teachings of John. So John wrote this, and John is that disciple whom Jesus loved. So he ought to know, right? So chapter 13, verse 1, we're just getting ready now to start the Last Supper. Now, the Feast of the Passover, before this, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. He knows that he's going to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, and here it is, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the nth degree. He loved them unto the end. This is huge. Just little sidebars in chapter 15. He says, you know, greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. He loved them unto the end. In chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, we're going to talk about this more next week, but you realize, of course, that that's a pretty tall order. Now, I want you to love each other like I loved you, and I lay down my life for you. And much, much more than that, much more than we realize. He loved them unto the end. Why is this love of God incomprehensible? Here's what we're trying to grasp. We're trying to comprehend something like this, that he loved them unto the end. It is incomprehensible to us to be loved by God with a love that is always greater than I realize in the moment or ever. So the love of God is always greater than you realize. The way the Lord loves you right now is greater than you realize in this moment. And it's actually greater than you're ever going to realize. And we know that, for example, from Ephesians 3:14. I love this prayer of Paul because it's one of those impossible prayers. For this reason, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So I love that. The prayer is that you will know the love of Christ, which you cannot know. It passes knowledge. I hope that you know what you cannot know. I hope you understand what you cannot understand. I hope you comprehend what is incomprehensible. This is my prayer, that you will comprehend the incomprehensible. It's like, well, Paul, I don't know that prayer is going to be answered, but we'll do the best we can. And that's what we're doing today. To be loved by God with a love that is always greater. At the time when you were most sensitive to God's love, at the most sensitive spiritual moment of your life, when you thought that the love of God might very well break your heart, it was so dear to you. You did not at that time understand the love of God. You were playing in the shallow waters. You had never been out to the deep. As a matter of fact, maybe you haven't even left the beach. You are trying to comprehend what is incomprehensible, the love of God which passes knowledge. You're not going to understand it. And so at no time in your life, at your very best time, whatever that was, can you think of a time when you just felt like the Lord had squeezed you in his arms and his embrace, and it was so wonderful? Maybe the very best time in your whole life, you did not at that time understand the love of Christ. It passes knowledge. At that moment, you didn't understand it. It was beyond your knowledge. And this is true, I'm sorry to say, of the times when we were completely insensible to God's love. Of course, in those times, we did not understand. Never in your whole life have you understood the love of Christ that passes knowledge. The greatest experience and the most careless experience. In either case, you have not understood the love of Christ to you, which is quite a thing to imagine. Randy Alcorn is so good this way. He says, the Son of God determined that he would rather go to the cross on our behalf than live in heaven without us. Some people think, you know, well, that just sounds like romantic mush. Well, I think the logic of that is pretty much watertight, right? The Lord could have just dodged the whole thing. I mean, he didn't even need to create the first human beings, never mind, go to the cross for us. So he didn't need to do any of that. But he chose to do it. The very fact that he chose to create human beings and then to eventually endure their rebellion and go to the cross for them. It obviously shows that he would rather go to the cross and die for us than live in heaven without us, because he could have lived without us in heaven, and that wouldn't have cost him anything. So isn't that really something, that the Lord decided he would rather die for us with all of the infinite suffering that is involved with the Son of God being on the cross? He would rather suffer like that than do without us, than to live in heaven forever. I mean, that is just mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling. And so to be loved by God with a love that we will never understand and in some ways never appreciate. I always thought about that. I still think about it when I hold my grandkids. I remember thinking when my little sons were, say, 2 and 3 and even 4 years old, that if I keeled over and died at any point in that process, they wouldn't even know it. They wouldn't even care. They don't even know who I am at 3 years old. I mean, they kind of do, but they would have no memories of it when they're 50 years old. I think this is just so weird, because I would fight to the death for you. And if I died doing that and you're 2 years old, you wouldn't even know who I am. To know the love of God which passes knowledge. It is incomprehensible. I love that story. Back in 1857, in the Sepoy Rebellion, I tell you about this periodically because it's so me, it's so us, it's what we do. And so in India, the British colonial government, you know, had been hard on the people, and I understand why the people in India were mad at the Brits. But in the Sepoy Rebellion, the Indian troops that the British had trained decided to start a revolution. And a mob of soldiers and revolutionaries descended on the homes of the British military, and particularly the officers. And they were killing the officers and their families. There was a lot of revenge going on, and a lot of people in India had their families and villages killed by the British soldiers. And so, of course, the revolutionaries were saying, now we're going to go and we're going to pay back the colonial powers. And so they intended to kill the British officers, their families, and any British people they might have come across. Well, one British officer and his wife had just left their little girl in the care of their Indian nanny. And the little girl loved this nanny very much. And so the officer and his wife went to the next town over and left little Ellen in the care of the Indian nanny. Well, at exactly this time, the mob descends on the home of the officer and his wife. So one of their Indian friends, seeing what was going to happen, because they would kill little Ellen, they would, seeing what was going to happen, he rode up on his horse, grabbed the little girl out of the nanny's arms, and the little girl is crying and reaching for her nanny, and the nanny is crying because of what's happening outside. And this friend grabs the little girl, puts her in a bear hug, leaps up on the horse, holding the reins and the little girl in one hand, and swinging his saber at all of the people in the mob who are trying to peel the little girl out of his arms. And at the same time, the little girl wants to get out of his arms. She's kicking him and fighting and almost getting away, and he's grabbing and holding the reins and swinging the saber. Eventually gets her through the mob, returns her to her family, and the parents couldn't be more grateful. You know, thank you for saving little Ellen. And then they go to little Ellen and they say, you have to thank this man. He rescued you. And she's mad at him. As far as she's concerned, he's bad. He pulled her away from her nanny. He jostled her on this ride that she didn't like. And he's no friend of hers. And the parents say, you have to give your rescuer a kiss. He saved your life. We couldn't be more grateful. And she pouts and says, no way. That is you and me in the presence of God. God is rescuing us, grabbing us in one arm, and we are squirming. Stop it, stop it, you're hurting me. And we do not like that he pulled us away from our nannies, and we want what we want, and God is no friend of mine. And at our best, we don't understand the love of God, and we're not even close. The love of Christ which passes knowledge. And yet Randy Alcorn says, the Lord our rescuer decided he would grab little Ellen, you, and carry you kicking and screaming into his heaven because he thought it would be better to have a person like you with him forever than to never create you and never save you after he created you. Unbelievable. The love of Christ that passes knowledge, he loved them unto the end. Don't you love it? He loved them to the nth degree. He loved them unto the end. What a great thing. Incomprehensible. What we're trying to grasp here is what it might possibly mean to be loved by God more than angels are loved by him. You know that I have, even a few weeks ago in one of our messages, challenged the inaccurate and I think unhelpful messages about God's love that are in the evangelical culture today. Things like God is crazy about you. God is so crazy about you that you could never do anything to make him upset, to make him unhappy. God could never love you any more than he does right now. And you know that I have tried to correct those things biblically in times past. And I think that that's very important. But at the same time, I hope you understand that the love of God is so deep that even while I'm trying to make those corrections, and I think those corrections are biblical and necessary, I am at one and the same time saying that the same people who say such things are not understanding the love of God. They don't understand it. That's why they resort to what I would call mistaken language to talk about this. But I'm quite sure about this. This is very biblical. That every human being that has ever been created by God in the womb has been loved by God more than angels are loved by him. So let's do it this way. You have a choice. Tomorrow at noon, you can go over to the Red Robin restaurant and have one of their great hamburgers with a human being or with an angel. Which one would you prefer? I'll order the appointment however you choose. You want to be with a human person or you want to be with an angel? Which one do you prefer? Well, all of us are going to say, well, I want to be with an angel. Of course you're going to say that. And then you're going to have a follow-up question from me, the interviewer. All right, so which would you rather be? Who would you rather be with tomorrow? And who would you rather be today? Do you want to be who you are or do you want to be an angel? Which one? I bet a whole bunch of you. And by the way, never ever believe what you hear about when you die as a believer, you become an angel. Don't ever believe that. That is not in the Bible, not by a country mile. So who would you rather be? You want to be who you are or you want to be an angel? But let's make it harder. Let's say that you have a really, really big problem in life. Let's say that you are pretty disabled. Now who do you want to be? You want to be the disabled person or do you want to be an angel? Your choice. You get to pick what you want to be. If you are taught of God, if you are a Bible student, you will say, I want to be the disabled person, not an angel. 1 John 3:16, how do we know that God loves human beings more than angels? You know John 3:16? This is 1 John 3:16. Hereby we perceive the love of God, but not too well, right? We never perceive it very well. It's incomprehensible, but we do the best we can in these shallow waters. Hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. He didn't lay down his life for angels. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He didn't give himself for angels. The Lord thinks you're more wonderful than an angel. He loves you more than he loves the angels. He never died for angels. As far as we know, there is no redemption for angels. Nothing in Scripture gives us any indication that the angels have any second chance, but you have a second chance. You are worth redeeming to God. That's just uncanny. Say, well, I want to be with an angel. I want to be an angel. Not if you're taught of the Bible. If you're taught of the Bible, you would never trade what you are for what an angel is. The Lord loved you so much, he died for you, and he didn't do that for angels. Wow. So I have this this little quote that I think of very often. It would be far better to be the littlest boy or girl in the most broken body than to be the mightiest angel in heaven, because the scriptures show us that God has set his unfailing affection not on the angels, but on his children. Wow. So when my little granddaughter died, she could only live for 4 hours. But I was in the hospital room, and I remember thinking about this. She was so fragile, she couldn't breathe very well. All of her organs were wrong. Everything was wrong. And she couldn't breathe very well. And at one point, she cried. But it was a wee little cry. Just a wee little cry. And we were all so happy to hear her voice. Because, you know, that's the only way we could hear her. And she cried that way. And it was very romantic, and it was very, very sad. And I think of her all the time. So what will it be, Evie? You want to be this, a broken little girl? She's so broken. You want to be this, or you want to be a mighty angel? And what do I, Peppa, want her to be? You want to be this? A broken, broken little girl? Or you want to be a beautiful, mighty angel? The answer is broken little girl. Because this is the person that Jesus died for. And he never did that for an angel. You think, oh, how pathetic. I walk up and down the hallways of the places in the hospital where people are disabled, or the nursing homes where they can't think very clearly. How awful, how awful, awful. Wouldn't you rather be a glorious, mighty angel than an Alzheimer's patient? How awful all of this is. And if you could think clearly, you say, no, I would never choose to be a mighty angel over an Alzheimer's patient. I would never do it, because Jesus died for the Alzheimer's patient and not for the mighty angels. Do you get it? The love of Christ which passes knowledge. It says in that upper room discourse, Jesus is trying to prepare them for the worst day of their lives. And it says, and he loved them unto the end. To the nth degree, to the end of everything, to the end of the world. He loved them to the end. It's incomprehensible. To be loved by God with every pleasant thing I see in nature and in life. So strange to imagine this. Of course, it is for God's pleasure that we and the universe are created, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's the heaven song in Revelation 4 and 5. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You crown him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. It's as if, you know, of course it's all for God, right? It's for his glory, for his pleasure. But then he sets human beings. He says, there you go. What do you think of that? You see all of these rocks here? This is your Home Depot. You make whatever you want out of these rocks. And not only what you can see, I mean, you can dig down there. There's all kinds of great stuff, gold and silver. You can melt that down. You can do wonderful things. And not just that, you can cut down a tree because, you know, we have lots of trees that grow right back. And you could make stuff. Well, I like to make stuff, God might say. You can make stuff too. I think all of God's people want to make stuff because that's what God does. And so he set him over the works of his hands. He said, do you like these animals here? You can have these animals. Do you wanna walk over there to that little bunny and pick him up and, you know, kiss him on the nose? You can do that. I set him over the works of my hands. It's for you. It's like you know, there are significant others in your life, and you do something, and what do you want to do? You want to pick up the phone and talk about it with somebody. Oh, wait till I tell somebody about this. That's what God did when he created the world. He made a world and he set humans in it. He says, now look here, this is all yours. I mean, it's mine ultimately, but I'm setting you over. I'm crowning you. You're the king of this world. What do you want to do here? You like this animal? He's yours. You know, we'll do whatever you like. And so that's so amazing. James 1:17. How can you not love this? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. every good thing you've ever seen in nature, every good thing you've ever seen in life. Have you seen the thing running around on Facebook about the little tiny girl who sings Frank Sinatra, Fly Me to the Moon? That is a good gift given to all of us who have ever watched it. So cute, effervescing cuteness. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. The Father is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Everything that you've ever loved about life, this is a gift. But you don't know that because, you know, we're on the beach or we're in the shallow water. Like, no. The Lord was giving you all this stuff. The poem written by Hartley Coleridge. He says, sweet girl, believe that every bird that sings and every flower that stars the earthly sod and every thought the happy summer brings to your pure spirit is a word of God. You see, this time of year, what are the trees doing? You know, we're getting all these flowers and everything. This is a word of God to you. Oh, but you don't know that because you're stuck on the sand, in the beach, in the shallow water. But you don't know that the Lord has always loved you and that you are loved by God with every pleasant thing you have ever seen and experienced in nature and in your life. It's incomprehensible. The flower was there, and you passed it right by. You don't know. The cute little animal, the cute little girl who sings Sinatra, it's all there. Everything that you've experienced when you went camping, when you went out to a nice restaurant, when you went wherever it is you went, when your little grandchild came and kissed you on the leg because he can't reach higher than your leg. This is a word of God. But you don't know that because you play in the shallows all the time. It's incomprehensible. He loved them unto the end in ways they never understand. What we're trying to grasp here is to see God regard my genetic defects as disadvantages and disadvantages as endearing. I'm so captured by these ideas when they pop up in Scripture. For example, Mark 10:14, allow the little children to come to me. In times past, we've talked about this. They're not important. You know, little children, they aren't bankers. They aren't doctors. They don't really do much of anything for society, particularly when they're 6 months old or a year and a half old. I mean, they have not made the world a better place, technically. But Jesus says, I love them. Say, but they're little. Yes, I love that about them. The littleness. I love that. You let them come to me. I love that. In 1 Corinthians 12:24, this is only an analogy, but you can see that there are genetic implications to this. Talking about the body life, you know, the body of Christ and people coming together. 1 Corinthians 12:14, for our comely parts in Greek, that's attractive or desirable. And you know, that's the thing about genetics, isn't it? Two of my sons had crossed eye problems when they were children. I'm so thankful that we had the medical technology to have that fixed because you know this. It'd be very difficult to go through life with an obviously crossed eye. One of the nurses on the day the surgery happened for my one son, she said, yes, I had that problem too. And it's so bad when people laugh at you and call you cross-eye. Like, yeah. So I have two sons who I think are devilishly handsome, but they would not have been regarded by society as that otherwise. So our attractive parts, our desirable parts, have no particular need. You know, they are not the underdogs. But God has tempered, we would say, mixed the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. You think, I hate my genetics. I don't want to be ugly. I don't want to lack athletic ability. I hate my nose. I hate my hair. I hate that when I run, I'm not fast. I hate being short. I hate being too whatever it is. And we have a text here that says, well, you know, the Lord gives more abundant honor to the person who's not attractive and desirable. I didn't know that. I mean, if that's true, you realize that a Bible-taught person would look at that and say, well, I'm not attractive or desirable. What a lucky guy I am. But we don't. We don't. Why? Because we're stuck on the beach and we're stuck in the shallows. We never really understand what Jesus could possibly think of us that's any different than that. Isaiah 53:2, this is like the clincher. Of all clinchers, this is, you know, the coming of Jesus as a baby in a manger. It says, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Like, wow, no beauty? I mean, when you have a little baby born, there's only one thing you want to hear as a child or as a parent. What a beautiful child. But what if when your baby was born, people looked at him and said, yep, that's a baby. He's not beautiful. That is what this is saying. Now, Isaiah might possibly mean that he, as a baby, was not extraordinarily beautiful. But what it says is there's no particular beauty here. The baby is not a beauty. Wow. Well, you know what that says. I mean, if you put Isaiah 53 together with Mark 10, which we talked about a little bit ago. So when Jesus came, he's little. And he's not attractive. So, you know how important that is? At Christmas time, I was telling you, if Jesus had come to this world not as a baby in a manger, but instead as a full-grown man, a mature man, and one who was beautiful in physique and face, with a figure like a bendable action hero, then we'd say, oh, I see. God especially favors the beautiful people. Or if he had come as a full-grown adult who was a theoretical physicist, then we could say, oh, God has a special love for the people who are smarter than I am. Or if he had come with some sort of wealth or talent, then we could say, oh, well, God has a special interest and love for the people who are more wealthy and more talented than I am. But instead, he comes as a little person who has no particular abilities in the manger and a person who's not particularly lovely to look at. And this is so that you could know God does not require me to have great genetics. I do not have to be a beauty. I do not have to have tremendous athletic ability. God likes the homely one. From 1 Corinthians 12, he actually gives more honor to the homely one. And there are more things I'd like to tell you about this, but time is short. Exodus 4:11, one of the craziest, hardest to understand verses in the Bible. God speaking to Moses at the burning bush. Who makes the mute or the deaf? Or the seeing, or the blind. Have not I, the Lord? I did that. Do not find fault with what I have made. I did that. I did that because to me, it was the wisest thing that could be done in this situation, all things considered. But we don't understand it. Incomprehensible. Jesus loved them unto the end. And one more I have to show you before we go home. John 13:18. This shows how emotional Jesus was at this Passover night. And this is really going to be especially important in part three, but it plays into today's part as well. Jesus says that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is talking about Judas betraying him. So when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in spirit and said, one of you shall betray me. I love this because our default theory of God is that he's a rock, you know, he's like impervious. God does not understand emotions. When I say my heart is breaking over here, Lord, he's like, well, I don't really understand that. This is another one of those texts in Scripture that says he does too understand it. In Psalm 41:9, which is the Scripture that was quoted here, you have the psalmist saying, "Yes, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, he lifted up his heel against me." I mean, that's just so pathetic. My own familiar friend. I ate with this guy. And so this text says Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he said, "One of you will betray me." The one, of course, is Judas. And it's so poignant. It's so, again, pathetic. Matthew 26:50, Jesus said to him, to Judas, when he's being arrested, "Friend, why are you here?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Matthew's gospel says Jesus looks at Judas while he's being betrayed. And, of course, he knows that Judas is the traitor. He looks at Judas and he says, "Friend, why are you here tonight? Friend, I would have called him, you know, you dirty traitor. What are you doing here tonight?" But to the end, he loved them unto the end. "Friend, what are you doing here? Think about it. What are you doing? To like the very end, I'll give you another chance. What are you doing here?" And then Luke 22:48, the version of the betrayal. Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" It's just so poignant. How awful. The text in John 13 says, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in spirit. It is incomprehensible for us to see God love my enemy as much and as easily as he loves me. We have an idea that God thinks we're great, and the people who annoy us, the people who bug us, God really understands how much they bug us, and he makes his love for us a lot better than his love for them. Now, there is an element of truth to the favoritism of God, people he loves more than others, and we've talked about that, and we shall talk about it again someday, I'm sure. But what we're seeing here is this love for Judas. Like, "Friend, what are you doing here?" And of course, in the whole Last Supper arrangement, you remember Judas is sitting right next to Jesus, evidently, which is how he could share the matzah that has been dipped with Judas. I mean, he's not going to be reaching across three people to do that, right? Judas is right next to him, the position of privilege. Remember, can we sit with you on your right hand and on your left? Judas is that man sitting next to Jesus. So to see that God would love my enemy as much and as easily as he loves me. There's this baseline love of God that's the same for your worst enemy as it is for you. Think, nah. Yes, it is. It's hard to imagine. It's incomprehensible. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know that guy who bugs you? The Lord died for him. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. If you think, well, the Lord doesn't think about that guy like he thinks about me, and so, you know, Judas is all bad and I'm not, and so he loves me better. There's a baseline love that the Lord has equally for every person. I've always loved this testimony from an unidentified wife. I don't know who said this. I read it and it was described to me as, you know, one wife was looking at her husband, and so I don't know who she is. But she was watching her husband lift weights on the back porch, and it just griped her. He'd been disappointing her. He was not what she thought he was going to be in this marriage, and was not what she wanted, and there was a lot of resentment. And there he is, you know, pumping iron. It just shows, you know, masculine dominance and alpha stuff. And it was just very, very off-putting on top of so many other things that were very, very off-putting. And at that particular moment, she's watching him lift weights. She says, "It was a turning point for me to imagine correctly that God loved Bill." She says, "It was a turning point for me. Of course, God loved this man as much as he loved this man's wife. It required no more effort for him to accept Bill than to accept me. Like, huh. Well, why would God love that person who bugs me the same way he loves me? It is, you know, incomprehensible. So here's what we've covered today. He loved them to the end. It is impossible for us to grasp what it means to be loved by God with a love that is always greater than I realize in the moment or ever. It is incomprehensible to be loved by God more than angels are loved by Him. To be loved by God with every pleasant thing I see in nature and in life. To be loved by God, to see God regard my genetic defects and disadvantages as actually endearing. To see God love my enemy as much and as easily as He loves me. All of this, you realize what we talk about today and for the next 2 weeks. What percentage of human beings in the whole wide world grasp this? I mean, to what degree do I grasp it? This is not small. This is everything. And John 13 says, you know, He just loved them to the end.